And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. In an essay called "What I'm Giving You for Christmas," Garrison Keillor wrote, "A few years ago, someone near and dear to me gave me a polo shirt for Christmas, and I said thank you, of course, and put it on and tried to look pleased. But what I was thinking was chartreuse. In my experience, chartreuse shirts are worn by guys who smoke cigars, drive Buick LeSabres, sit in dark corners of cocktail lounges, and place large bets on basketball games. I'm more of a wheat type person, wheat or antique blue. But did I turn to the giver and say, 'Sorry, I'm an English major and we don't wear this color?' No. I put it in a special section of my closet where I keep never-to-be-worn clothes, and after the three-month Christmas gift cooling-off period required by law, I gave the shirt to a shelter. I hope it's being worn by someone, and yet I can imagine the homeless person being offered this shirt and saying to the volunteer, 'You wouldn't have something in pale green or aqua, would you? Just because you're homeless doesn't mean you look good in chartreuse.'" Thus, Garrison Keillor begins this fun essay on the perils of Christmas getting. I didn't say Christmas giving. At this time of year, some of us think that the toughest job we've had in the past few weeks has been finding the perfect gift. The perils of Christmas giving. But if we're honest, we must admit that there are also perils of Christmas getting. Much is required to be the sort of person who is able to give the right gift, but it also takes a great deal to be a person who is able to receive Christmas gifts in just the right way. Christmas is the time when Christians gather to celebrate a great gift given to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's still Christmas liturgically, so we continue to celebrate the nativity of Jesus in the manger of Bethlehem. Our songs are songs of joy, complete, unrestrained joy and gratitude for this gift. But our scriptures do much to remind us that at the first nativity, the birth of Jesus was not seen by all as a great good gift. The way the Bible tells us, the birth of Jesus was announced to Joseph, who was thrown into deep consternation. Mary is told by the angel that she will have a baby out of wedlock, and she is greatly troubled. When you heard the message of the angels telling us that we were to be in great joy because of the birth of Jesus, do you remember the first thing that the angel said? "Fear not." There were many in Judea who thought that what they needed was a military genius to come in, raise an army, and run those rascally Romans out. That's what they needed and wanted. They wanted revolution, the violent overthrow of the oppressive Romans. There were surely others in Judea at that time who prayed for and expected the gift of some great religious leader. It would have to be someone who stuck to religion and stayed out of politics. Someone who quoted just the right verse of Scripture, who had sweet, uplifting sayings that might help everyone better adjust to his or her situation in captivity. After all, isn't that what religion is for? A bit of inspiration and uplift? Religion makes us feel better about our situation without fundamentally changing it. But you will note that that was not the gift they received. What they got was Jesus. Here was the one who, as the scripture said, would bear the government on his shoulders. He would be a prince, but a prince unlike worldly princes. He would be a prince of peace. He would be a disturber of the status quo, a critic of the religious establishment, one who would call people to help him turn the world upside down. This is the gift they got, even though it was not the gift they wanted. And Mary, what did she think of this gift? All the angels and shepherds making all kinds of racket, saying the most elevated levels of praise and promise. To her, this was a baby born in a barn. Be not afraid, indeed. Fear not. We often say children are gifts from God. And yet, if you've ever had children or know anything about children, you know that sometimes in the gift of children, God gives us gifts we might not have asked for, much less wanted, if we had been left to our own devices. But for Mary, none of this was of her own making. From the beginning, she was overwhelmed, overcome by God and the Holy Spirit. She had much to ponder, much to think about. There is something mysterious about Mary in our tradition, something perhaps invisible, given the prominence of her in other traditions. No small part of Mary's emotional weight for many women is the way in which the church has so often used her as an ideal of passive, submissive femininity. Others claim her as a model of strength. Kathleen Norris, author of her book of reflections on spiritual topics called Amazing Grace, writes that she treasures Mary as a biblical interpreter, one who heard and believed what God told her, and who pondered God's promise in her heart, even when, as the Gospel of Luke describes it, it pierced her soul like a sword. This is hardly passivity, but the kind of faith that sustains Christian discipleship. Mary's life is as powerful an evocation of what it can mean to be God's chosen as the life of Moses or Saint Paul. In a recent talk on Mary, Ruth Fox, a Benedictine sister, reclaims Mary as a strong peasant woman and asks why in art and statuary she's almost always presented as a teenage beauty queen, forever 18 years old and perfectly manicured. Depictions of Mary as a wealthy Renaissance woman do far outnumber those that make her look like a woman capable of walking the hill country of Judea and giving birth in a barn. As Christians, Protestant, Episcopalian, Roman Catholics alike, as we seek to reclaim the Mary of Scripture, we may require more depictions of her as a robust and even muscular woman in both youth and old age. Yet in doing so, we might lose Mary as a living symbol. While there are some examples of Mary depicted with wrinkles, the most common idea of Mary is shown in Michelangelo's Pietà in St. Peter's in Rome. Mary looks far too young to have a 33-year-old son. Yet this depiction may be both aesthetically and theologically correct. In the understanding of a Benedictine monk, it's an ageless image of Mary because the effects of salvation are already present. A biblical image for this might be Psalm 103's, "Your youth is renewed like an eagle's." She's ageless, but she knows the cost of salvation. She sees it in the death of her son. Her serenity is hard won. And the wonder of the image is that even when she is looking straight at death, holding it, hers is not a grieving face, but one full of divine love and pity. It's Mary's love and pity for her children that seems to be what most people treasure about her, and what may help her serve as a bridge between cultures. The image of Our Lady of Guadalupe from Mexico in 1531, in which Mary appears as a symbol of the indigenous Aztec and the Spanish invader, sounds quite biblical in the mixing together of human and divine in the young Mary. And it's depicted in a picture in Reynolds Hall this very moment. For Catherine Norris, Mary has become a symbol of the tension between the humble peasant woman and the powerful Mother of God. Mary has an intimate relationship to God, listening and responding to God's word. She's the patron saint of both and passion over either-or reasoning. She confronts and disarms the divisions that so often bring human endeavors to impasse. The subjective and the objective, the expansive and the parochial, she bridges those gaps, and she can indeed be both virgin and mother. Virgin in the sense that I remain one in myself, able to come to things with newness of heart. And mother in the sense that I forget myself in the nurture and service of others, embracing the ripeness of maturity that this requires. This Mary is a gender bender. She could do the same for any of us men as well as women. So perhaps Mary pondered all these things in her heart that night. Doubtless she had much to think about. So many things weighed heavily on her heart. Was this the gift she wanted, expected? Think of the gifts that you've received over the years that you did not want. And you would not have dreamed of asking for, but which turned out to be the right gift. Luke's Gospel Nativity story asserts that something had indeed happened. Something has been born among us that not only will, but already has altered the course of history. The birth of Jesus in Luke is the beginning of a real revolution, and the time for rejoicing is now. As Mary pondered on these events, she knew that joy, complete, unrestrained, uninhibited, unconstrained joy is hard for us. The world is full of reservations. Claims of fulfillment come hard up against reality. Christmas carol sentimentality must answer to sober pragmatism. It may not yet be time to rejoice. But as Mary pondered all these things in her heart, she knew that with all the reservations and all the tribulations ahead, today is joy, pure joy. Our joy is full and large and unrestrained because it is a joy not of our own devising. It is joy that comes when prayers have been heard and answered, when hope is fulfilled and dreams are made reality. It is joy that can only come as a gift of God, not something of our own making. Joy comes to us as a baby, a child given to us with our face. God with us. God come to stand beside us and be for us in order that we might be truly for God. It's still Christmas, but Christmas Day has passed, and all the wrappings are being tossed aside. And I really have nothing for you to do. I have no good work to urge upon you. I don't want you to improve or be better or get out there and do something inspirational. All I want is to invite you to rejoice, to permit you to praise, and to encourage you to sing. The time is full. Tomorrow looks bright, and the future is light. We are not alone. God has been born among us. Rejoice.